I'd like you to take your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke this morning. You say, you're not pastor. I know, but I had a message ready and pastor said, go ahead and preach it. So we're going to continue in our study of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 17. And as you arrive there in the 17th chapter of Luke, we enter again into the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's making his way to the city of Jerusalem, and along the way he's teaching continually. Luke tells us in Luke 9:51 that Jesus set himself to go to Jerusalem. He, at an appointment, made a decision and a transition in his ministry and in his mentality to go towards Jerusalem and ultimately to go towards the cross that awaited him there. He's pressing towards the culmination of his coming. He came down from heaven for this purpose. He arrives in the city of Jerusalem in chapter 19, but between those two reference points in scriptures, Jesus is traveling, and that period of his life is dominated by the teaching of the kingdom of God that he delivered along the way. He doesn't immediately go towards Jerusalem in Luke 9:51. He kind of crisscrosses his way across the land of Israel. If he would have made a beeline right for the city of Jerusalem, it would have taken him just a few days. Rather, what takes place here is a few months of teaching. And as he teaches, he draws many thousands of people to him. He's preaching to them a message that they've never heard before. They're watching him cast out demons from demon-possessed people. They're watching him perform many amazing miracles, and they're drawn to him by the thousands. There's so many people that are following the Lord Jesus at this time. But within the many thousands of people that are following the Lord, as he teaches, he focuses primarily on two groups of people. The first group of people that he makes reference to and communicates continually to, he refers to as his disciples. These are not the 12, but rather everyone who's in that multitude that's made a profession of their faith in the Lord, that are his followers and that he's preparing for future ministry as he's approaching the cross and approaching his death, and he's going to die and be buried and raised from the grave, and he's going to ascend back into heaven, leaving them with a great commission. And so he's preparing them along the way. And so he teaches his disciples. They're on one side of his teaching. Then the other group that he focuses on are the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, they were ever present in the multitudes of people listening to Jesus preach because Jesus represented to them their greatest threat. He was their biggest enemy. The Pharisees dominated the religious teaching of that day. They had diligently and strategically propagated their message. They had set up their theology throughout the land of Israel through the synagogues, the Jewish places of worship throughout the land. Anywhere where there was a multitude of Jewish people, there was a synagogue, and the leader of that particular synagogue was most certainly going to be a Pharisee. The scribes were responsible for putting together that theology that the Pharisees then propagated to the people. And so Jesus, as he preached, communicates to these two distinct groups. That's why when you read the book of Luke, you continually come across phrases at the beginning of chapters and at the beginning of paragraphs that say, and he said to his disciples, or you might read, he said to the Pharisees, or we read that he was with his disciples, or he was in the home of a Pharisee. He goes back and forth directing his teaching to these two groups of people because they represent the two opposite ends of the spectrum. They stand in contrast to one another, and they are to be compared in contrast. Everything that characterizes the one should be and is the antithesis of the other. Everything that a Pharisee is, a true follower of Christ, should not be. They should be the exact opposite. And so through this portion of Jesus' life, as he teaches, he continually makes one point to his disciples, and then he turns immediately from that and makes a counterpoint to the Pharisees, and then he makes a point over here again and a counterpoint once more. And the reality of the distinct differences between the true follower of Christ and the religious Pharisee is no more clearly seen than here in the opening portion of Luke's Gospel, chapter number 17. Here, Jesus makes the ultimate contrast between the religious and the redeemed, between the real and the fake, you could say. And if we were to just take the time and identify what the primary characteristic of a Pharisee is, I think that we'd have to come to the conclusion that their main characteristic, what defines essentially who they are, is the word pride. The Pharisees were proud people. It was the mark of their life. They were very proud of their religious achievement, and they showed it. They loved the chief seats. They loved the high place in the synagogue. They loved to be at the main table at the banquet. They loved to be called names of dignity and honor. They loved to be seen as exalting themselves above other people. That was the Pharisees. Everything that they did, whether they were praying or if they were fasting or if they were teaching, if they were giving, the way they walked, the way they talked, even the clothes that they wore, all of it manifested the reality of their heart, which was pride. It was all self-exaltation. And in contrast to that, the true follower of Jesus Christ is to be marked by the characteristic of humility, and that's what Jesus lays out for us in the opening 10 verses of this chapter. That's the subject that's in view. The word humility, you won't find it in the first 10 verses. It's not there, but it's certainly the theme of these verses. And what Jesus is doing is he's calling out from the multitude of thousands of people, his true followers, and he's calling them out to live lives that are marked by genuine humility. Now, at the heart of this message, what we find is a warning. I want you to notice verse number 3 and see Jesus giving this very strong statement to his disciples. He says there, the opening 4 words, "Take heed to yourselves." The Greek phrase there is translated in other parts of the New Testament as "beware," and it speaks of imminent danger. He's warning his disciples of the imminent danger that is there before them. You can imagine walking up to a home, maybe in your neighborhood, and you see 2 signs posted on the home there somewhere abouts, and one sign says "no trespassing," and the other sign there says "beware of dog." It's got a silhouette of a German Shepherd, Roger Brown's German Shepherd, underneath the thing. Vicious looking thing. They both essentially communicate the same thing, right? If you don't belong here, stay away. We don't want you here. But they communicate 2 very different ideas. The one communicates that there is a consequence to you failing to obey what's commanded here on the sign, and the other does not. And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying you better be aware of the consequences of pride. And it makes sense that he would begin this chapter this way because he's just finished speaking directly to the Pharisees at the end of chapter number 16. And the last thing he said to the Pharisees there was about the reality of eternity and the consequence of making the wrong spiritual eternal decision. Like the rich man who lifted up his eyes in hell, the rich man represents a Pharisee, and he made the wrong decision in his life, and in his death he is reaping the consequences of that decision. And what Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples as he transitions from that illustration into this passage is the danger of the damning characteristic of pride that makes up the life of a Pharisee. He's saying that if you live your life in pride and you never learn what it means to be genuinely humble, truly humble, you're going to spend eternity in hell paying the consequence. Pride results in judgment. The Bible tells us throughout the scriptures that God hates pride. Proverbs 6:16 says, "These 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination." So we're going to have a list here of the things that God hates. And leading the list is a proud look. That's the very first thing that God hates, a proud look. He hates pride. Proverbs 3:34, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 5:5, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. In Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. Listen, he shall not be unpunished. God hates pride, and God punishes pride. And the truth is, at the heart of all sin, any sin, whether it's against God or against each other, essentially is pride. Pride is at the beginning of it all. Pride, by definition, says this: God, you're not in charge, and I am. That's pride. William Ernest Henley was a poet from England in the 19th century, and he wrote probably one of the most famous poems that's in existence today. It's called Invictus. Maybe you've heard it. Let me read a few lines from this poem. It captures the true essence of pride. Now, here's a man who hated God, wasn't born again at all, and he communicates exactly what a proud heart looks like. He says this: out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. It's pride. Pride defines the Pharisees. And I'll tell you this, it was pride that caused Satan to be cast out of heaven. It was pride that caused Adam and Eve to be cast out of the garden. It was pride that kept all but 8 people from being saved in a worldwide flood. It was pride that kept the children of Israel out of the promised land for 40 years, and an entire generation of God's people died. And it was pride that gave rise to the religious system of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And Jesus is standing here before multiple thousands of people, and he has innumerable examples of the consequences of pride before him. And he says to his disciples in the crowd, you better beware. Be on your guard. You live in a world that's characterized by pride. Your culture is dominated by the presence of pride, not unlike our culture today. And so the real question is, as God says you're, or Jesus says you're to be defined by humility, the question for us is this: what in the world is he calling us to be? What does it mean to be characterized by genuine humility? I mean, how do humble people behave? If we're being called to a very distinct, life, how is that supposed to look? And that's exactly the question that Jesus answers in the first 10 verses of this chapter. What he does is he gives us 4 hallmarks of humility, 4 things that define what it means to be a truly humble person. You know, I think that what you would find is that pride really dominates our culture. But if you were to go on an individual basis, I think people would measure themselves as being humble, relatively speaking. Maybe they know someone who's defined by pride, and they think of a very arrogant person, and they say, compared to that person, man, I'm humble. But what is God's definition of humility? That's what we find here. I want you to see it. First of all, I want you to see that a humble person, in God's terms, is free from offending other people. Notice verse 1 and 2. The Bible says there, then Jesus said unto his disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Remember, Jesus is speaking here to his disciples, and he's contrasting their lives with the Pharisees. There's always an ongoing contrast. When he addresses the one, he's really addressing both in contrast. And so when he mentions that offenses are going to come into this world, he's specifically referring to the offenses of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones that he has in mind. Now, the word offenses in verse number one is the Greek word skandalon. It's where we get the English word scandal from. But its original Greek meaning had to do with a bait stick that would be in a trap for an animal. And the idea was that you'd set up this trap and you'd kind of put the bait on top of this stick that would act as the trigger to spring the trap. And so the animal would come along, not supposing anything, and they'd take that bait and the trap would be sprung. And that animal would either be captured, it would be ensnared, or it would be ultimately killed. That was the goal of setting those kinds of traps. It's like an old-fashioned mouse trap. You ever seen one of those work? You put the cheese on that little spring, the mouse comes and hits that spring, the bar comes around, and down goes Mickey. You know, it's over. The rat's dead. That's exactly what Jesus is referring to here when he says the word offenses. And he says here something very interesting. He says, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. In other words, make a mark of it. You're not going to get around it. There are going to be offenses or traps in your life. Traps are literally everywhere. And certainly we have a world in which there's traps all over the place for God's people. But immediately in the context, what he's referring to here are the offenses of the Pharisees, and specifically, he's referring to the Pharisees' tendency, and it's their agenda to lead people away from the reality that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's what they're doing. That's their offense. That's the ultimate scandal, as it were. It's the greatest bait stick that you could ever spring a trap of eternal judgment within. And the Pharisees were guilty of these offenses, and they were guilty of offending many thousands of people as Jesus would preach and teach and perform miracles. They undermined his preaching continually. They undermined his miraculous power continually. They said that what he's doing not by the power of God, but he's doing in the power of Satan. They weren't just causing people to fall into a pattern of life or a pattern of sin in their life. Rather, they were doing something far worse. They were causing people to stumble at the name of Jesus and reject the truth about who he was and about what he came to accomplish. They were the inevitable offenders. And Jesus says, there's going to be offenses that come into the world. But he goes on, he says in verse 1, but woe unto him through whom they come. That's an Old Testament pronouncement of a curse. It speaks of impending judgment. It's the declaration of judgment upon anyone guilty of causing someone to stumble at the name of Jesus. And he's saying offenses are going to come into this world, but man, to be one of the ones that brings these offenses into the world. Ooh. Specifically, he says in verse number 2, it were better for that person, it were better for him that a millstone, which a millstone was a massive stone that was used to grind grain in that culture and in that time, it were better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. The little ones there refers to those who are making their spiritual journey or progress into professing Christ as Lord. Literally, it would be better for that person. It's to their benefit if they were to be killed today by a terrible means of tying a rock around their neck and sending them straight down to the bottom of the sea and drown. This was something that the Jewish people really didn't like. It was an execution tactic of the Romans in that day. The Jews would not drown somebody to kill them. They hated it. But Jesus says it's better that that happens to an individual who's guilty of offending people rather than them continue on offending even more people, because as a result of that, they're just bringing more and more of the wrath of God on them in their life. It's actually a merciful thing that Jesus is suggesting here, that they would die rather than to go on sinning the way that they are. And you can imagine the people's reaction. As I said, the Jews didn't like the idea of drowning. They hated it. This was a polarizing statement. It really would have captured their attention. I don't know if you guys have ever been anywhere But just out of nowhere, somebody just gets into a big argument, a big fight. Somebody just confronts somebody else right in front of you. You ever felt like really uncomfortable in those situations? You're just like, whoa, this is exactly the kind of thing that would have been happening in this moment. Jesus is so bold here as he confronts the lives of the Pharisees. He's saying to the Pharisees, it'd be better that they just died now than that they continued on going in the direction that they're going. And he's saying to his disciples, listen, you guys, listen, if you're a genuine believer, the Pharisees, man, their lives are characterized by pride. He's saying, guys, they don't just hate the truth, they reject the truth as a result of their pride, and they're leading people away from the truth, and ultimately they're leading people away from salvation and causing them to incur eternal judgment in hell. But you, he says, as a believer, a genuine follower of Christ, you're to be defined by a life of humility. And humility begins with this restraint from offending others. Restrain yourself from causing other people to stumble at my name. What he's saying is, in contrast to the Pharisees' lives, we're to live lives that direct people and reflect the very image of Christ, directing them to the Savior. It reminds me of what Paul said to Titus as he wrote to him on the island of Crete. There were false teachers everywhere, and Paul makes it very evident that they were very successful in what they were doing. He uses the phrase, he says, they're subverting whole houses. People are being led down the broad way through the broad gate, and they're going straight to hell. And he says to him there, he says about these false teachers, he says, they profess that they know God. They say something with their mouth about God. They seem genuine, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. He says they don't have lives that match up with their message. They're telling people that they're leading them to God, but their lives are showing that they're leading them to hell. But he says in the very next verse, Paul says, but Titus, you, speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. He tells him, listen, you're to teach the people the things that are sound doctrine. And what we read is that all of that has to do with a life that complements the gospel message. That's how you're restrained from offending other people. You live a life, as he says in the book of Titus, that adorns the gospel of God. It literally radiates the beauty of the gospel. That's true humility. A humble person restrains from offending people, and as a result, they draw men to the Savior. You know, people ought to be coming to the Lord because of our testimony, because the manner of life, our, as Paul says, our conversation among men. And humility produces the kind of life that sees fruit. So Paul says, Jesus says that humility begins with this restraint from offending others. Then secondly, he says, humble people also are ready to forgive. Now this is an easy transition. In contrast to the Pharisees here, he's saying that a genuine believer ought to be ready to forgive others. The Pharisees were proud people. A proud person is not so quick to forgive somebody who has wronged them. The Pharisees certainly thought only of themselves. They thought nothing about the one who has wronged them or the one that was lost in sin. It reminds me of John chapter 8, where the Pharisees brought before Jesus a woman that they caught in the very act of adultery, right? Here's the sinner, and we caught her, Lord. And we don't want you to forgive her or anything. We're not looking for forgiveness. We want you to condemn her. We want you to sentence her to death, because that's exactly what the Pharisees wanted. They were prideful. But a humble believer is ready to forgive. And I love the illustration of that in that story. Jesus says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. You guys are all sinners, not just her, you. And one by one, they walk out of the scene there. And Jesus says to the woman, where's your accuser? She says, well, Nobody. And he says, neither do I accuse you. I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. He's the forgiving Savior. A humble believer is ready to forgive. Humble believers don't hold a grudge. Now, if we were to think about this, if the first step to being truly humble is not being an offense or giving an offense to somebody else, step number two is that we don't take offense as a genuine believer in Christ, as a humble believer in Christ. We don't give it and we don't take it. But Jesus says here in verse number three, he says, take heed to yourselves if thy brother trespass against thee. We'll stop there. This is not a maybe this is going to happen kind of thing, right? He says if, but the fact of the matter is that all of us have been on the receiving end and on the giving end of trespassing against our brothers. It's just who we are. And Jesus says that the truth is when you're a victim, what you should do humbly is to respond by rebuking. He says, if thy brother trespass thee, rebuke him. Now that word rebuke doesn't mean just go and annihilate your brother or sister in confrontation. It doesn't mean blow them out of the water, you know. What it does mean is to incriminate. In other words, you're to assert guilt. You're to assert blame. They're guilty of offending you, but the difference is that the goal of asserting blame here is not simply to win an argument or to come out the victor, to come out on top of the fight that you're having. The goal here is to win your brother or sister in Christ. The goal is restoration between God's people. The goal is unity in the body of the church. And so Jesus says, rebuke them. And when you go, if your brother repents, he says to forgive him. And he goes on, he says, if he continues to trespass against you, keep on forgiving him. And you could imagine the people standing in that congregation, much like today, would say, yeah, but how many times am I supposed to forgive my trespassing brother? And Jesus says, well, listen, if verse 4, if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn thee again, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. You're to forgive him every single time. You say, 7 times in a day? Yeah, but if you get to the 7th time and you say, I forgive you, it's really not a big jump to get to 8 and 9 and 10. You're to live in a constant state of forgiveness. A humble person lives in a habit of forgiving other people. By the way, there's a procedure for rebuking another believer that's not given here in the Gospel of Luke. It's given in the Gospel of Matthew. There's a proper way to confront a brother who's trespassed against you. You don't just go into the coffee fellowship and, you know, cast blame across one table to another. You don't just go and blow everybody out of the water in the middle of a coffee fellowship. That's not what it's there for. There's a time and a place for that. And Matthew says in his gospel record that rebuking, first of all, begins privately. When you are offended with a brother or sister in Christ, you begin the process of restoration privately. The offender and the offended, and Matthew says, alone. Not publicly, privately. He says if he repents, then forgive him. But if he doesn't repent, you go to the next step. And we could say that this is a pastoral confrontation. He says, take 2 or 3 brothers with you and go and rebuke your brother again. And the meaning behind that is to bring some authority, some church discipline down on the thing and say, we want to restore a relationship. It's not good that God's people be divided. We want this thing to be right. But if he still rejects and does not repent, then the last step is to make it public in the church. And again, the goal is restoration. The goal is unity among God's people. That's why Paul says in Galatians 6, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Power under control. Don't blow them away. You're trying to accomplish a spiritual work. It's not an emotional thing we're dealing with here. It's a spiritual thing. I just want to say one of the greatest threats and one of the greatest ways that I think that the devil attacks a church is by dividing the people, bringing offenses between you and I, between you and the person sitting next to you, because if he could divide the body of Christ, it can't accomplish its mission. And what Jesus is saying here is that the church is to be marked by humility, which is characterized not just by restraining from offending one another, but also to forgive the one who's offended you. We're to be united together. There's a spirit of forgiveness. Listen, that was the ultimate goal of the cross. Aren't you glad that while you were lost in your trespasses and sin, God saw fit to send his son, Jesus Christ, to pay your sin debt and provide eternal forgiveness from your sin? It's like the kid saying just a minute ago, the answer is yes. The answer is forgiveness. It's not maybe later. It's not we'll see how I feel when I get there. It's yes. It's I want to be brought in unity together in the church. It's like the psalmist said, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon him. God is a forgiving God, and as the children of God, we need to be characterized by a readiness to forgive one another. There's a third hallmark of humility we find here in verse 5 and 6, and that's that humble people also recognize their weakness. Now listen, we're restraining from offending other people. Then we're ready to forgive those that have wronged us. And when we get that far, man, we recognize our need for God, right? Notice what the apostles say in verse number 5. The apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, there's no way, God. Are you kidding me? You want me to forgive that guy 7 times in a day? I don't want to forgive him once. You want me to do it continually? You want me to be ready to forgive? How in the world could I find within myself the mercy that you have? How could I find within myself the strength to keep myself from deflecting people from you, leading people, drawing people to the Savior? They recognize their insufficiency. And we all have to do that. But at the same time, they recognize their source of strength. They said, Lord, increase our faith. It's important to recognize here that they weren't saying they didn't have faith. They didn't not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, only that their faith was insufficiently powerful enough in that current state. In its current state, it couldn't do what he was commanding them to do. They wanted to grow in their faith, and they know that that's only possible by the power of God working in them and working through them. And they're asking God to do that work within them. And Jesus understood their request perfectly. That's why he says in verse number 6, and notice it there with me, the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted by the seed, and it should obey you. This is a familiar statement that Jesus has made before. The previous times he's made this statement, though, he's been around a mountain, so he says there's a mountain, but now he's standing apparently by a sycamine tree, and he says, here's a sycamine tree. The mustard seed, as we know, is a very small seed. It's insignificant. You wouldn't think much of it if you were to come across it. It produces a massive tree, but in its current state, you wouldn't say it's very impressive. The sycamine tree is a very interesting tree. It has an elaborate root system that would grow all over the place under the ground. It would kind of intertwine with other plants, which would make it a very difficult thing to remove. It wasn't just like plucking a weed out from the driveway out in front of your house. This is a massive endeavor of taking up a sycamine tree. And Jesus says here that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can accomplish something as impossible of moving a sycamine tree with all of its elaborate root systems and say, I want it to be over here by the sea, and it's going to obey you. Oftentimes people trivialize this, and they say, is he saying that we need to go out here and tell that bush that's in our yard that we hate, that we want to go over to our neighbor's yard and it should obey us? I've never seen that work before. Can I go and tell my neighbor's avocado tree to come over here and be in my backyard? My mango tree, I want all those. To trivialize it is to miss the spiritual meaning. Jesus is trying to convey to his disciples here that if they will trust him If they will rely on his strength, they have at their disposal the power to do that which is humanly impossible. With the power of God, we can be restrained from offending others. It's by the power of God that we can live in a state of constant readiness to forgive. And it's by the power of God that our weakness, as the Bible says, is made strong. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. The Pharisees saw no need for the power of God in their life. They didn't need God's power. Look at what we've accomplished. Look at what we've done. We're so much greater than this publican, so much greater than this sinner over here. What power do we need from God? God's power is all over us. They failed to recognize their weakness because of their pride, and ultimately they failed to recognize their Savior, and that is what pride does. Listen, pride keeps the person seated here this morning lost. Pride is what leads you out that door after a message is preached and after your heart is convicted and hardens and you reject the truth. It's pride that does that. And so Jesus calls genuine believers to be sober about their limitations, recognize your weakness, but also to be confident in your Lord. There's one final point to be made here. And that is that humility is marked by rejecting honor. We're not only to restrain from offending others, we're not only to be ready to forgive, we're not only to recognize our weakness, but we're to reject misplaced honor. Notice verse number 7. Jesus says, "But which of you, having a field plowing or feeding, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, 'Go and sit down to meat,' and will not rather say unto him, 'Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink?' Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were committed him? I trow not, or I think not. So likewise ye, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that,' or 'We have done only that which was our duty to do.'" Jesus, kind of abruptly here, enters into a parable. There's just like a transition immediately into this parable, but he gives us this parable to round out and complete this picture of humility. And the setting of this story is a farm. And I want you to imagine that this isn't a massive farm. There's not hundreds of servants. There's a single servant. And since there's a single servant and there's one master, that servant literally has a whole number of responsibilities that he's required to do. He's required to take care of the sheep out in the field. He's required to tend to the field and make sure that the crops are ready to harvest. And after all of that, he's responsible as the cook to come in and cook the meals for the master to eat. And the question that Jesus raises here is a rhetorical question. There wouldn't have been a response given in that multitude of thousands of people, because in that context, it was understood what the answer should be. Should the master allow his servant to serve himself a meal before he has finished the responsibilities that he's expected to do? Should he be allowed to eat before the master's able to eat? In other words, should the servant be entitled to some special treatment for fulfilling a portion of his responsibilities, or should he be expected to do all that the master hired him to do? And of course, the answer is that he should do what's expected of him. That's what they would have understood. But Jesus applies this spiritually, and there is a spiritual application to this. He says there in verse number 10, he says, "So likewise ye, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" What's he talking about? He's talking about a believer in their relationship with God. The believer is the servant. God is the master. And you know, sometimes as a believer, it's easy for us to just step back for a second and analyze where we're at spiritually. I mean, when you think about the moment that you were saved, however long ago that was, and you think about that position and what you knew and how you behaved yourself and the things that you're free from now today, when you look at the progress that you've made, you step back and you think, man, that's pretty good. And for whatever reason, our tendency is to think that somehow we had anything to do with it. For some reason, we step back and we say, man, God, look at me. Look at what I've done. You should be proud of a servant like me, a super Christian like me. I mean, I've got my Bible here today. I turned in my tithe. I gave. I own a window. I'm doing all those things. God, you owe me. All I want is a motorcycle. We analyze where we're at spiritually. We think that somehow we're responsible, and then we do the unthinkable, and we say that God somehow is in our debt. The truth of the matter is that that's a joke. We're not responsible for any of it. The Bible tells us that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice has no power. Sacrifice is dead. And the Bible says that that is our reasonable service. That's what's expected. God didn't call you to be a super Christian. God called us to die. God called us to allow his power to live in us and through us. He wants a vessel that he can fit for glory. We were at a funeral service yesterday. Pastor mentioned it for Edna Kadavos, and her life verse just sticks out to me as I think about this point of rejecting honor. It's Acts 20:24. Let me just read it to you. The Apostle Paul says there, but none of these things move me. He's talking about the difficulty that he's experienced in his life, and he's overcome all of it. He's talking about the future being unsure and what awaits him as he progresses in his life with the Lord. And he says, none of these things move me. And then listen, neither count I my life dear unto myself. He says, my life isn't what's important. What's important is the progress of the gospel. What's important is God. People would mistakenly give Paul credit for what he's accomplished in his life, and he says, it's not me. My life isn't what matters. God's the one that's doing it all. And as a believer, we're to be marked by humility, and humility rejects honor. As a matter of fact, it deflects the honor to the only one worthy of that honor, the God who saved us, the God who keeps us, the Almighty God, omnipotent, eternal, the only true God in heaven. Honor goes to the master and not the servant. And listen, it's a warning. Jesus is warning his disciples here. He's warning the whole group. He's confronting the Pharisees, but this whole thing is a warning because the fact of the matter is that we are proud people, myself included. We're all proud at heart. We're constantly battling with the pride of our hearts. It's a constant struggle to maintain the proper perspective and be humble. And it's only by the power of God working in us and the power of God working through us that we can live in true humility. And it's essential that we do that. And the reason he stated in chapter 16, people are lost in going to hell. And what God wants, what God needs is a church like ours that's marked by a spirit of humility so that he can use us to draw men to the Savior. Man, if people that don't know Christ find a church and what they find is a proud group of people, it's just more of the same. There's no transforming power. What are you talking about? But a believer is to be humble. We're to be restrained from offending other people. We're to be ready to forgive. We're to recognize our weakness and that, man, we reject honor. We deflect that honor to the one who can do the same exact thing for the sinner seated across us. I'd ask that everybody bow your head, close your eyes. And I'm going to ask Pastor Ali to come. He's going to lead us into a time of invitation. But before he does that, I just want to pray. And I don't know where you are in your life and what kind of relationships are hindered right now, that maybe there's somebody that needs to receive your forgiveness. Maybe you need to go to a brother or sister in Christ and make a relationship right again because you're not unified the way you ought to be. Maybe there's disunity in the church and we need God's power in our church and we need to be restored to one another. I'm going to ask that the Lord would give us the spirit of humility that's necessary for those things. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for giving us the ultimate picture of humility in your Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that when he came down to this earth, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Lord, we're to be of the same mind. We're to be characterized by humility. We're to direct people to the Savior. We're to continually forgive other people that offend us. God, we're to reject this honor that's given to us. We're to recognize our weakness. Lord, I pray that starting with me, but in this church, God, we be marked by the spirit of humility that you've called us to. In Jesus' name.